great to be with you here for this weekend. I've taken my watch off and I'm putting it up here because I really don't want to go beyond my time tonight. It's getting on. You're tired. You're weary. But thank you for the privilege of being able to be here with you. As I was saying earlier, my first church was in the Scottish Northwest Highlands. If you haven't been there before, unsurpassed beauty, in a small fishing village called Ullapool. And every week on a Tuesday morning, I went into the local primary school to take at least one or two classes teaching the Bible. And I'll always remember at the beginning of a new school year going into the primary one class to meet the wee ones who had just started school. And standing in front of them, they were all sitting on the floor round about me. I said to them, "Now, boys and girls, can any of you tell me who I am? Who am I?" And what I expected was a hand to go up and a voice to say, "Well, you're the minister," or "you're Mr. Here." But no, it was little Morag MacLeod whose hand was first up. "Yes, Morag, who am I?" And her answer, "You're Rachel's daddy. You're Rachel's daddy." Now, that was over 30 years ago. And I'm still Rachel's daddy. And no matter what, I'll always be Rachel's daddy. Now, over these four sessions together and briefly tonight, I want us to look at, as I said earlier, this gloriously heartwarming and heart-stirring and heart-comforting subject and theme, which in so many ways is the very heart, it's the very core of the Christian gospel and the Christian faith, the Christian doctrine of adoption. That is, and at its very simplest, all that it means to live out our daily lives in the blessed assurance that God is our Father and that we are His children. And to begin with a quotation, the words of Dr. Jim Packer from his book, Knowing God. You've all got Knowing God, haven't you? If you don't, buy it. If you don't have the money, sell your granny and get it. But this is what Dr. Packer says. If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his Father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well at all. For everything that Christ taught, everything that makes the New Testament new and better than the old, everything that is distinctly Christian as opposed to merely Jewish is summed up in the knowledge of the fatherhood of God. Father is the Christian name for God. Well, how much do you make of the thought of being God's child and having God as your Father? In other words, from the moment you get up in the morning until the moment you lie down at night, is it this that shapes and directs and prompts and motivates you with respect to all that you are and with respect to all that you do? God is my Father and I am His child. Now, by way of introduction tonight, why is this such an important subject and theme for us to take up together and consider? Well, let's turn to one of the church's elder statesmen. Let's ask the Apostle John. Now, when the Apostle John wrote his first letter, he was well on in his life. He would have been in his late 80s, even into his 90s. Tell us, John, what is it about the love of God and the gospel that most thrills you and excites you? Is it the knowledge that your sins are forgiven? Well, yes, Phil, that really does excite me, but no, it's not that. Well, John, is it the knowledge that one day you're going to glory, you're going to be in heaven? Well, yes, Phil, of course, I'm thrilled and excited about that prospect, but it's not that either. Well, John, can you tell us tonight what it is that really does excite you and thrill you about the love of God in the gospel? Yes, I'll tell you, Phil. And he quotes from his first letter, our text for tonight. 1 John 3 and verse 1. How great is the love? Just to say that it's better to translate this verse as the AV does. Behold what manner of love. Or even as the RSV does, see what love. And the verb carries the picture of someone who can't contain their excitement and their sense of wonder. This is actually the little child. Think of the children running around tonight. This is a little child. And remember that John was an old man. This is a little child crying out to his mum and his dad, having seen something that thrills him to bits. Come and see this, mummy. Come and see this, daddy. See, behold how great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And then the apostle adds, and this is what we are. Just to point out here that this phrase isn't to be found in the Authorized Version. C.H. Spurgeon, you know all about Spurgeon. He once preached a sermon on this verse. And I think for the only time in his life, he preached it from the Revised Version. Spurgeon was an AV man, and he had no time for the Revised Version. But on this occasion, he preached from the Revised Version, and he entitled his sermon, A Gem from the Revised Version. And this is what we are. You see, children of God, now this is what you need to grasp at the very outset. Children of God isn't a title. It's a status. This is what John's at pain to underline, as we're going to see this weekend. This is what we are. And nothing, as Addy said earlier, nothing will ever change it. You see, I'm Rachel's daddy. I always have been. And I always will be. Says John, I can hardly begin to take it in. But this is what I am. This is what I am. I am a child of God. Right, let me take a moment or two to underline the vital and crucial importance of this subject and theme. Firstly, three headings. Firstly, with respect to the life of the believer. Secondly, with respect to the teaching of the Bible. And thirdly, with respect to the work of the gospel. Okay? First of all, its importance with respect to the life of the believer. And let me say four things here about the doctrine of adoption. Don't worry, you're not going to be here all night. I'll deal with them very, very quickly. One, this doctrine gives the believer a sense of worth. A sense of worth or a sense of dignity. And I think that this is so very, very important. To go back to my days in Ullapool, the church in Ullapool had the fishing rights to the estuary stretch of the River Broome. That was a salmon and a trout river. And we let the the rights out to a local landowner who invited those and such as those for fishing holidays. But the stipulation was that there was always what was known as a minister's rod. In other words, no matter who was on the river, I always, as the minister, had first priority. Well, one Monday morning I went down to the river Broom and there were two men fishing, so I moved downstream from them, 150 yards or so, to the Clachan Pool, where I knew there would be some salmon, and I began to fish. Well, within minutes, one of these men made his way down to where I was, and he was red-faced with anger, and he bellowed at me, "And just who do you think you are? Just who do you think you are?" Well, I told him, I'm the Church of Scotland minister. "And who are you?" And he was a lord of the realm. But, you know, I couldn't but ponder, just who do you think you are? Do you know the story of Billy Bray, born in Truro? Truro's not so far from here, is that right? In 1794, he was to grow up and be wonderfully converted out of a life of drunkenness and immorality and go on to be a quite remarkable evangelist down in this area of southwest England. And on one occasion, he and a friend were going round homes in this district seeking support for the Lord's work when they came to this very large house, the home of someone of some social and political rank and import. And Billy Bray's friend said, "We'd better go to the back door." And Billy said, "No, I'm the son of the king. I'll go to the front door." A child of the king. That's who I am. You see, a sense of worth and dignity. And you see, not only does this doctrine of adoption enable us to say, "God is my Father," it also enables us to say, "Jesus is my brother." And it also enables us to say, "The church is my family." Now, that gives you a sense of worth, does it not? God is my Father. Jesus is my brother. The church is my family. Two, this doctrine gives the believer a sense of poise. That is, a sense of poise, especially in the midst of trial and trouble and tribulation. To direct you to just the one passage here, Matthew chapter 6, which we are going to look at in a bit more detail tomorrow. And at verse 25, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life." Now, isn't this what people are constantly doing today, isn't it? We live in a worrying society. For some people, life is just one long worry. Worry about family, worry about work, worry about money, worry about this, that, and the next thing. Well, Jesus says here, do not worry about your life. And why not? Verse 32, "Your heavenly Father knows." Now, maybe you've come to this church weekend away worried. Worried about certain things. Well, you need to know tonight that your heavenly Father knows. And that should give us a sense of poise. Three. This doctrine gives the believer a sense of belonging. That is, a sense of belonging to and thereby enjoying fellowship with the God who is their Father. Now, this is best expressed in Galatians 4 and verse 7, and we'll be coming to the Galatians passage tomorrow morning, where Paul says, "So you are no longer a slave, but a son." I'm going to be referring a number of times to Jesus' wonderful parable of the prodigal son. Perhaps better titled the parable of the two sons, because you'll remember there was an elder son. And you'll remember what the elder son said to his father. He said, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you." You see, the trouble with that son was that he didn't really know his father as a father. For him, being a son meant meeting the father's demands rather than enjoying the father's presence and the father's goodness. Now, this is what the doctrine of adoption is all about. It's all about enjoying the Father's presence and enjoying the Father's goodness. 4. This doctrine gives the believer a sense of assurance. A sense of assurance and confidence that with this God and Father watching over us and guarding us and keeping us, all is well. All is well. Now, here's a little taster. This is the God and Father who gives ears to our prayers. How does Jesus tell us to pray? Well, not like the pagans who think that they'll be heard because of their verbosity. No, Matthew 6 and verse 9. "This then is how you should pray, our Father in heaven." Matthew 7 and verse 7, "Ask and it will be given you, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks the door will be open. Which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone, or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him?" And so this is the God and Father who hears our prayers. And then this is the God and Father who makes sure of our growth. We're not going to be studying this passage. I'll leave this for Addy to deal with when you get back to Bath, Hebrews 12 and verse 5. "And have you forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons? My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons, for what son is not disciplined by his father?" And then, of course, this is the God and Father who gives hope for our future, with hope here being that biblical understanding of hope, which is absolute cast iron certainty. England are playing Wales tomorrow. Is that right? And no doubt you're hoping that England is going to beat. You can't be certain. You're hoping. Just to say to you at this point, if anyone mentions what happened at Cardiff Arms Park last Saturday, I'm on the first train home. But biblical hope is always cast iron certainty. So Romans 8 and verse 17, "Now if we are children," that means because we are children, "then we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share his glory. Let me quote Dr. Packer again. He says, the very concept of adoption is itself a proof and guarantee of the preservation of the saints. For only bad fathers throw their sons out of the family, even under provocation. And God is not a bad father, but a good one. My wife back in Edinburgh works with bad families, and particularly bad fathers. But God's not a bad father. He's a good father. He's the perfect father. So the importance of this subject and theme with respect to the life of the believer. Let me say something secondly about its importance with respect to the teaching of the Bible. And what we can say here is that from beginning to end, the Bible is all about this doctrine of adoption. Now, did you realize that? It's absolutely crucial in its teaching to go all the way back to the opening chapters of Genesis. Now, how is Adam, the first man, described there? Well, not to go back to the book of Genesis, can you turn for a moment to the Gospel of Luke? And the Gospel of Luke, chapter 3, where we have Jesus' genealogy, his family tree, on Joseph, his adoptive father's side. It begins at verse 23, Luke chapter 3. Now, Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. He was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Matthat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janai, the son of Joseph, and on it goes all the way back to Adam. Now, do you notice how Adam is described here? I wonder if you've noticed this when you've read this genealogy. Verse 37, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Kenan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, and then what? The son of God. Now, had you noticed that before? Adam was the son of God. This is why we're told in Genesis that God made man in his own image. I had to attend a family funeral last Saturday. It was the younger brother of my late father, and of course all the relatives were there, and there was an aged aunt who came up to me and looked at me and said to me, "Oh son, you're awfully like your father. You're awfully like your father." Now, if we could somehow be transported back to the Garden of Eden to see Adam, what would we say in looking at him? We would say, yes, he is the Son of God. He's the image of his Father. And you see, this is the great tragedy of the fall. This is the great tragedy of sin coming into the world, in that that image of God the Father in Adam and in his children, in his descendants, has been marred and despoiled. Just to give you an illustration, if you've been to Scotland, I was actually sitting beside someone at tea tonight who's never been to Scotland. It rocked me to the core of my I just couldn't believe it. But if you've been to Scotland, you'll know that Scotland is full of ruined castles. And sometimes when you go round these ruined castles, there's a grandeur about them. And there's a glory about them. And you can imagine what they they once were. Now that's what man is like in his sin. He's been ruined. The image of God has been ruined. But you sense there's something of a glory there. Now the story of the Bible, the unfolding narrative all the way through to the book of Revelation, is about what God has done in Jesus Christ to restore that image. You see, the Bible just isn't about justification and redemption and reconciliation. It's about restoration. It's about God restoring us to what we once were. And as God seeks to restore us, to remake us into his image, he uses a model. Now, who's that model? Isn't it Jesus? Romans 8, verse 29, for those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to what? To be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn amongst many brothers. We are being restored. We are being remade in the grace of God in the gospel into the image of our elder brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus is the perfect image. And we are being remade and reworked and restored after his image. And so to go again to the words of the Apostle John, 1 John 3 and verse 1, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And this is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear children, now listen to what John says. Dear children, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. What's God doing in our lives in the grace of the gospel? Isn't he changing us from one degree of glory into the next? He's making us more and more like Jesus, our elder brother. So the importance of this doctrine of adoption with respect to the life of the believer, with respect to the teaching of the Bible, and then thirdly, and I'm going to try and keep to my time, I've got 5 minutes, its importance, thirdly, with respect to the work of the gospel. That is, with respect to the gospel work of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And that work of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit concerns adoption. Firstly, there's the electing work of God the Father. I'm just simply going to read these verses to you. This is Ephesians 1. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world, to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his son through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will. So there's the electing work of God the Father. Why has God chosen us? God has chosen us so that we might be adopted as his children. Secondly, the saving work of God the Son. What was it that happened when Jesus died upon the cross? Now again, Addie wonderfully mentioned this earlier on. And here we come to the very heart of the gospel. The hint is in Ephesians 2 and verse 3, where Paul says that we were by nature children of wrath. And what happened on the cross is that Jesus, the Son of God's love, became Jesus, the Son of God's wrath, bearing the wrath that we should have borne, so that we, the children of wrath, deserving of his wrath, might become the children of God. And so, rising from the tomb, Jesus said to Mary, do you remember what Jesus said to Mary? Addie was actually saying that last year he was speaking to you about the ascension. Is that right? Now, what's the ultimate purpose of the ascension? It's adoption. John 20 and verse 17, Jesus says to Mary, do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning. This is the ascension. I am returning to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God. And so this doctrine of adoption is at the very heart of the gospel, the very heart of the work of Christ upon the cross. He, the Son of God's love, becoming the Son of God's wrath, so that we, the children of wrath, might become the children of God. The electing work of God the Father, the saving work of God the Son, and then there's the testifying work of God the Spirit. When you went to your rooms tonight, you all got this, didn't you? From Romans 8. Let me read Romans 8 from verse 15. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. Now here's the text you've all been given. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now how does that happen? How does the Spirit testify with our spirit that we are God's children? That happens in prayer, doesn't it? And it happens when you see the difference between an unbeliever praying and a believer praying. How does an unbeliever pray? How does an unbeliever, when facing a calamity, how does an unbeliever pray in the midst of trial and trouble and tribute? No thought of God before, but now in the terrible day, wants to pray. How does the unbeliever pray? Doesn't the unbeliever cry out, oh God, oh God? How do we as believers pray in the day of calamity? Don't our hearts rise up and cry out, Father? Abba, Father. And sometimes there's nothing else we can see. Isn't that right? Our hearts are torn within us. We're broken within us. And we fall down on our knees. Abba, Father. And brothers and sisters, that's the glorious privilege of being a child of God. It's the glorious privilege of the gospel. It's something that God has saved us. And you know, if that's all that God had done, I would be thankful. So thankful. But what a God we have, that he's not only saved us, he's adopted us. He's brought us into his family. And he says, I am your father. Jesus is your brother. Here's your family. And as a family, you're going to cry out together, Abba, Father. Well, this is what we're going to think about over the weekend. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for gathering us together this weekend under your word. And we pray that you would move us in our hearts and spirits and stir us in our hearts and spirits as we think about this glorious privilege of knowing you as our God and as our Father, and of being able to cry out in our spirits, Abba, Father. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your gospel. Thank you for our elder brother Jesus, who bore such a cost so that we might be brought into your family. We bless you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.